Well, brethren, it is my privilege to be among you once again. And typically, I would be bringing another installment on a series that I've entitled The Role of the Church in the World. But this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a diversion from that. And I want to bring before our consideration this morning and this evening the topic of true worship. True worship, its essence and its benefits. And before we delve into this, let us once again pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that before we come to consider your word, that we can call upon you, and that our reliance is not upon ourselves or in one another, but our dependence is upon you by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would help us even throughout the sermon this morning, that we would not merely traffic in the concepts of worship, but that you would help both the preacher and the hearer together to engage ourselves in the worship of our God. Our Father, we do ask that you would come and grant us your Holy Spirit. For without your Holy Spirit, we can do none of these things. And so we ask that you would help us in our need. We pray that you would open up the eyes of the blind this morning, people who are yet in their sins, who do not believe upon the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would draw near to this gathering and that you would feed us and instruct us and minister to every soul in this room this morning. We pray and ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you mention worship, I think a number of things will come to our minds as we think about worship. And what I like to do by way of introduction, I want to establish the focus this morning. And in our consideration this morning and this evening, our focus negatively is not on formal worship. Now, by formal worship, I mean the activities, the order of the service, what many of us know as the regulative principle of worship. And basically, the regulative principle is that we seek to incorporate in our gatherings as the people of God those things that are warranted by Scripture. You may have heard the term worship wars in our days. These terms we throw around that largely come out of the political arena. They make their way into the church. We speak about traditional things versus contemporary things. Traditional worship versus contemporary worship. Whether or not you should have a band or what instruments or how many and what kinds of things can be done in the worship service. Those are not my focus this morning. Our focus this morning will be the activity of the heart in worship. Our focus is the activity of the inner man, the expressions of faith and love and adoration to God. Because I think even when you think of these other matters that are often matters of debate, whether or not we should have this element in worship versus the other element, at the end of the day, what really matters is where we stand before God in our worship. God knows the truth about us. And in the Old Testament, we'll look at the verse perhaps later on, but in Isaiah chapter 1, we'll read that passage, but I just want to mention it. In that chapter, God expressed his weariness of their formality in worship. They were doing all the right things. They were incorporating all of the things that God has laid down, but God had no patience for their worship because their worship was not in accordance with his word. Yes, they have his word, but they weren't worshiping God from the heart. And so this is our focus this morning, the essence of true worship. And that's our first point this morning, the essence of true worship. What is this essence? By essence, what is the core? What is the root of true worship? And I think of one passage that just screams out at me. Is Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in Samaria. So I would ask that you would turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. And here I'll read the the account so we can get the full narrative of what's going on here. But basically, Jesus has been traveling in Palestine, and he is wearied from his journey. And travel in those days for our Lord was on foot. He didn't catch the bus. He wasn't driving a car. He was walking on foot for many days, hours, perhaps in the heat, and he was exhausted. And so we'll begin the reading in verse 5, John chapter 4, verse 5. So he, that is Jesus, comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' that you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From when then have you that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone that drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." The woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come all this way here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband to come here." And the woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "You sayest well, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you are now with is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such does the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And there we'll end the reading at that point. In this passage, those famous words, where Jesus says, God is spirit, or a spirit, perhaps better rendered, spirit. And they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And in this narrative here, this whole matter of worship the woman brings up. Jesus, who knew the thoughts of men, who knows everything about us, and in fact, this morning, as you sit here today, Jesus knows everything about you right now. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in your minds. He knows what is going on in my mind as I stand here to preach. He knows everything about us. And as he's interacting with this woman here, the Samaritans and the Jews, there was great hostility and animosity that built up over the years. The Samaritans largely developed from the breeding between, I don't want to say breeding with human beings, but the integration of marriages between the pagans, Assyrians with the Jews, and they came up with this new ethnic group called the Samaritans, and the pure Jews despised them, and they had this animosity over the years, and so that's why the woman was amazed that Jesus would even ask her for a drink of water. She was surprised that a Jewish man would even speak to her. And then as Jesus interacts with her, and he brings up the matter of her husband, he says, go call your husband. See, Jesus wants to deal with this woman. Jesus is there to save this woman, to show her her sins and show her the way of salvation. And as Jesus puts his finger upon this issue in her personal life, she changes the subject. And she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. She doesn't want to talk about her previous relationships with men and the current relationship. She wants to get off that subject quickly. So she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. And she brings up this matter of worship. And Jesus goes along with her, and Jesus has his objective in dealing with this woman. And so she speaks about in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And the mountain most likely would have been Mount Gerizim. And those would have been the two mountains where you read of the children of Israel, that second generation as they were about to go into the land of Canaan after Moses had died off. Some of them were on Mount Gerizim and others were on Mount Ebal, and they were reciting the blessings and the curses before God. And so the Samaritans in that area there, that is where they focus upon having their worship to God, perhaps rooted in what we read in the book of Deuteronomy. And so she says, our fathers worship in this mountain. And we know that there are various religions, even today. They identify certain places as special locations to meet with God. And whether it's Mecca or whether it is current day Jerusalem or whether it's some other location, some people identify certain areas as unique to experience a special blessing from God. And so it was with the Samaritans. And then Jesus tells her in verse 21, he said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. So right there, Jesus is establishing something new for her to consider, is that worshiping God is not is not focused primarily upon the location, whether it's in Jerusalem or whether it's in Samaria or whether it's in some other place or even this particular building. Because as you remember, as we consider the role of the church in the world, this church is comprised of living stones. And the living stones are you, brethren, who have been redeemed by the grace of God. And so it's where you gather is where Christ is present, not so much the locale of a building. And then Jesus goes on and he says, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And we'll come back to that. But what Jesus says to her, he says, "The hour now is," verse 23, "where the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." Those words, in spirit and truth. Whatever those words mean at this point, those words are vital in understanding what true worship is all about. Words from our Lord himself that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he goes on to further buttress this in verse 24. He says, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must." It is imperative. It's not an option. It's not counsel. But Jesus says it is an absolute necessity if there is to be true worship of God, because God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. They must. This is not an option. They must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, for the great grand old question. What does Jesus mean by these words? Worship in spirit and in truth. There are many interpretations. There are many opinions. But I agree with William Hendrickson, which is a fundamental basic principle of Bible interpretation. We must look to the context for the answer. We must look to the immediate context for the answer. And let's look at this discussion that is going on between Jesus and this woman at Samaria. When he says the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Or is he talking about the human spirit, that is, the inner man of men? The term spirit can describe, can be a synonym for the soul or even for the heart. And I'll describe it as the inner man, our inner man, particularly the heart. Or is he talking about the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Godhead? My view, and I won't speak dogmatically, but from what I can glean from the context of the way the discussion is going, is that he's referring to the human spirit and not the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say this is because he is speaking about the worshipers. This is something that the worshiper must do. I don't think he's speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit. When he speaks about God, he's in verse 24, he says, "God is spirit." And no doubt that would be reference to the Holy Spirit and the Father, because God's nature is that he doesn't have a body like men. We learn that from the catechism. But when he's speaking about the worshipers themselves, look at verse 23. "But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." This is an activity that is done by the worshipers. The spirit that is from their inner spirit and also from the truth of God. Now, if you look back here, further back in the context here, when Jesus makes reference to the Samaritans, verse 22, he says, "You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews." So he's contrasting the worship of the Samaritans versus the worship of the Jews. And then he says, "But the hour is come where the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Throughout Scripture, there is references made to the fact that the people of God of old, in the old covenant, they would draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And Jesus makes reference to that in Matthew chapter 15. And God has always looked for his people to worship them from the heart. Even in the book of Joel in the Old Testament, God would tell them that they need to circumcise their heart. They need to rend their garments or rend their heart, not just their garments, in terms of their brokenness and their contrition before God and humbling themselves before the Lord. It was always the concern of the heart from the old covenant. That was always true of God. So the spirit here, I believe, is the inner man. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is involved. Because the Holy Spirit is working upon our spirit. And apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot worship God. But what Jesus is speaking about, what is required of the true worshipers. Granted, the true worshipers, they cannot do this apart from the Spirit of God. And to be a true worshiper, you must experience the new birth. There must be regeneration. You must be born from above. We read back in chapter 3, Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So a person who is an unbeliever, who is living in darkness, who is unregenerated, cannot worship God as a true worshiper. Because they are blind, they cannot see. So by spirit, I believe it's the inner man that our Lord is referring to from the heart. Now, what about truth? He says the true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The truth. The truth as revealed in Scripture. Look back at verse 22 again. Jesus says, "You worship that which you do not know, which you know not. We worship that which we know." What is he contrasting here? The Jews had the truth. For Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. Whereas the Samaritans, they had a conglomeration of truth and error. And Jesus says, basically, the sum total of what you're doing is you do not know what you're worshiping. You do not know, you do not understand what you're doing. Your worship is not valid. On the other hand, we, as Jews, we worship according to truth because salvation is of the Jews. And there are a few passages I want us to look at. Actually, one. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Jesus' statement about the fact that salvation comes from the Jews, in that statement, Jesus expresses the fact that the Jews have possession of the truth. And Paul reiterates this here in Romans 9. Paul is expressing his desire for his fellow Jews that they would be saved. Verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were anathema, that is, accursed from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And notice how he describes them. Verse 4, "Who are Israelites? Whose is the adoption?" They were adopted of God through Abraham. "And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." What Paul is saying is that he had this burden for his fellow Jews, that they would be saved. But then he speaks about all of the privileges that they have enjoyed. Among all the peoples of the earth, the Jews were those who had the special blessings of God. They were adopted as the covenant, as the people, the children of God. They had the glory, the Shekinah glory in their midst. And they also had the glory of being a nation that have these unique laws that has come from the true and living God. They had the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with through Moses and through Noah. They had the covenants. They had the giving of the law through Moses. They had the written word of God, the Torah, the five books. And they also had the words from the prophets, the service, that is the ceremonial institutions of worship with the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all of this instruction. They had all these things given to them by God. They had the promises, and the fathers are of them. And from them came the Messiah, the Christ. Christ came from the Jews, and Jesus was born of Mary, who was a Jewish woman. And the promises that this Messiah will come, all of this privilege, all of this light. And my point in looking at this passage is underscoring the fact that the Jews, they had all this privilege. And that's what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 4, that the Jews know what they worship. For salvation is of the Jews. And before we leave this passage, one thing I will remark on is that it is striking that in spite of the privileges that they've had, they were not saved. They were lost. They were blind. And Paul had the burden that they would be saved. Just like we think of some of you that have grown up in a Christian home and you come to this church or you attend family conferences or youth retreats or couples retreats if you're older, and you hear the word of God and you've known the word of God all your life and you're not saved. And Paul saw this as a tragedy. Paul was so burdened for his kinsmen that he was willing to be accursed from Christ, that he was willing to be accursed, to be cut off, although he loved the Lord Jesus. But he had a love for his people. If I can do anything that would bring salvation to my people, that their eyes may be open, because Paul saw it. It was a tragedy that they would have the word of God, that they would have all of these privileges before them, and yet remain in their sins and remain under the judgment of God. And what a tragedy it would be for some of you sitting here or growing up in Christian homes, hearing the word of God, to live your life and to die in your sins and to perish in hell forever. Now that is a tragedy. And Paul's desire is that they would be saved, that they would be saved. And this is my desire this morning. And this is the desire of those that love you, that you would be saved. Now, going back to John chapter 4, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says salvation is of the Jews. The Jews had all the privileges and all the blessings and all of the light and the prophets and so forth. So they have the truth. And when Jesus says the true worshipers are those who will worship God in spirit and in truth, it's not enough to have your heart going out to God in worship, but there must be truth included as well. It's not enough to have the feeling and the emotions of worship, but these feelings and emotions and desires must be regulated and informed by the truth. Having worshiping God in the spirit apart from truth is blind feeling. It's man-centered. Proverbs 28 and verse 26 says, "He that trusts in his heart is a fool." And some will have the attitude, "Forget the regulative principle. Who needs church confessions? You know, we're in this 21st century. We're under the new covenant. We're not under law. Let's toss out the word of God. Let's not be so fastidious about the teachings and instructions of scriptures, but let's go with how we feel. Let's just follow our emotions because that's what God is concerned with more than anything else. And let's just worship him and let's just let ourselves go and just go with how we feel and worship." No, that is blind feeling. It is not by spirit only. It is not by the emotions and movements of the heart, but there must be truth. And the truth of God, stripped of the trappings of location, stripped of the trappings of ceremony, the essence of true worship, I shouldn't say not the truth stripped, but the worship, worship of God is to be stripped of the trappings of location and of ceremony and all these things. And the essence of true worship, when you boil it down, is in spirit and in truth. Now, if you worship with truth, OK, we have the truth. We understand the confessions. We understand the teachings of the word of God. And there's no heart in it. What do you have? You have hypocrisy. You know the commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," essentially will be bearing false witness. Because we say that we love God when we really don't. We say that we admire this God, that we fear the Lord when we really don't. So truth only is not enough to produce true worship of God. There must be mingled with the truth a heart of faith and love and devotion of the truth. And the two works hand in hand. They work hand in hand. The truth, it informs the heart. Truth informs the heart through the mind, through the conscience. We hear propositional truth. Remember what Paul says? He says, "For the love of Christ constrains me," right? I am under the constraint of the love of Christ because we thus judge. Because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. What is Paul doing? He's thinking of the truth, the doctrine, the interpretation of what happened on the cross, the word of the cross, the message of the cross of Christ. What did Jesus do on the cross? And when Paul understands this by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, now, of course, the Holy Spirit is active in all of this. He is active in our understanding of the truth. He is active in our embracing the truth and loving the truth and in the expansion of our hearts by the truth. The Spirit is active in all of these activities. So true worship is when the mind is informed by the truth of Scripture and the heart is informed by the truth of Scripture and the heart is expanded. It embraces the truth. It believes the truth. The heart loves the truth. It reaches out to the truth. And this is the true worship. This is the combination that results in true worship. It is not mindless. It is not man-centered and just feeling-oriented. Now, this matter of emotions, there will always be emotions there. Our emotions are up and down all over the place. We don't measure what's in our heart by our emotions. Some of us are wired differently than others. Some of us may be more expressive. Our feelings show up all on our sleeve. Others, we're very reserved. So we have various temperaments. So I don't want to bind anyone and to measure your worship on how you feel. No, we don't measure it by how we feel. We could be going through a trial. Or we could be sick and afflicted. Or there are many things that affect our emotions. But what's in our heart should be constant. Regardless of how we feel, faith is a matter of what is believed in the heart. And it's not just an intellectual thing. It is a gut root conviction. Whether we are feeling, regardless of how we feel, this is what we believe. Faith in Christ is not a matter of feelings toward Christ. Now, you will have feelings toward Christ. And even when Paul says that the love of Christ constrains me, Paul is not just speaking about feeling. He's speaking about a passion and a conviction that he has in his heart. A commitment to Christ, a love for Christ. This commitment is so deep that there is nothing that can turn me away. Whether my feelings are up or down, I am steady. I am constant in my faith in Christ. However, feelings do come. Feelings are there. But I won't say, I don't want you to measure worshiping God from the heart strictly by how you feel. But it's what you believe. It is your conviction. It is measured by faith and not strictly by feelings. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. I want us to look at this passage here, Isaiah chapter 1. I made reference to it early on, but I want us to look at it. And I think this would be very helpful to us. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet is bringing this word from the Lord to the people in Judah. And the problem here is that they were going about with formal worship, what I mentioned earlier, when we think of the activities and the order of worship. And for them, the regulative principle would be all the laws that were laid down in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. And the people of God would have incorporated, and even in Exodus, this whole sacrificial system, the offerings, who does what and when and where. And all of these things, they were diligently following these things, but God was not pleased with their worship. Notice with me in Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 10. Things were so bad that he referred to the people of God as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how bad it was. Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom. He's not speaking to Sodom, but he's speaking to God's people, the covenant people there in Judah. Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Jehovah? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot. Away with iniquity and the solemn assembly, a meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings, and before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. And then he says, come now, let us reason together, etc. But in these words, it's clear that even under the old covenant, God expected his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is not a new thing strictly. And here in these words, they were bringing the sacrifices. They were observing the moons and the feast days and the Sabbaths and the assembly and all these things. And God says, I cannot endure this. God is saying, I have had enough. Away with this. What you're doing is, this is abomination before me. And what it was hypocritical worship. They were following the forms. They were engaging in formal worship. They were at the right place at the right time, engaging in the right activities, but no heart in it. They were doing it with a life that was a life of full of iniquity. And God called them to repent. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from your doings. They were living wicked lives. They were living like pagans. They were living sinful lives, and they show up on the appointed time of worship thinking that this worshiping is going to be a matter of insurance for them, for their souls. And that's why you hear of, what is it, Mardi Gras? And then people engage in all manner of sinful behavior and carnival. And then after that, they have Ash Wednesday. They put the ashes on their heads because it's a sign of repentance for them. And then they just eat fish on Fridays. Do you think God is pleased with that, when they've engaged in all manner of sinful and debauchery prior to that? God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. And here, God is not mocked here. And what they were doing, they were mocking God, and God had no patience for that. And this is what I'm talking about, brethren. Truth. They had the truth. They had the instruction of the assembly. They had the instructions of the sacrificial system and the priest and etc. They were following these things to the T. And this is just a reflection of human nature. Sinful, fallen human nature. And these tendencies are in us as well as the people of God, which is things that we need to guard against. And so, having the truth and having the order of worship is not enough. Having the 1689, understanding the regulative principle, is not enough. Showing up on Sunday, wearing the proper attire, ladies modestly dressed and all of that, is not enough. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29. One more passage. Isaiah 29. Jesus quotes from this passage in Matthew 15, but in Isaiah 29, verse 13, we read this. And the Lord said, for as much as this people, speaking about the same people he spoke about in chapter one, this people draws nigh unto me, and with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment of men, which hath been taught them. In other words, their fear of God, that is their reverence of God, is just merely a commandment that they've been taught by men. They learn by rote. You know how we catechize our children when they're young and we say, who made you, God? And they answer those questions. What is the chief man, the end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so they answer the questions. But what are they doing? They're answering the questions by rote. Now, God can work in their heart and they believe and there's faith and there's love. God can save young children. But early on, it starts off by rote. And that's what the prophet is saying. These people, their fear of God, God is saying their fear of me is merely a commandment of men which they have been taught. In other words, they just know these things by rote. They know what to say. They know how to say it. But it's not a genuine fear. It's not a genuine reverence and love for me. So they draw near with their mouth and their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are somewhere else. And that's why we have to resist distraction in the worship service, right? You know, when we come and worship, the devil is very active. Sometimes in the midst of the worship, all manner of blasphemous thoughts and unbelief can enter your mind at a flash. And you feel, what's going on here? And you're struggling and you're feeling grieved. And then not only the devil, just our own remaining sin. We may be tired. And granted, we are tired. And we're thinking about, I'm going to go home and get a good nap. We're going to have this for dinner. Oh, we're excited. We're going to have so-and-so over for lunch. Can't wait to have them there. And so other things can distract us. Oh, I got to get up early tomorrow. I got my job. And so we other things can pass through our minds that can distract us. And here, what God is saying, these people, they were drawing near. They were saying the words, singing the words, but their hearts were somewhere else. And that is not worship that God accepts. And so I have just one line of application this morning. It is this. And listen carefully. The words are not complicated, but I want you to really focus. When you see God, you will worship him. When you see God, you will worship him. What am I talking about? You know the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then one of the phrases, he says, I once was blind, but now I see. And that is the problem. When people who do not believe, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The unbeliever cannot see God. And when I say see God, I don't mean to see God with these physical eyes. No, we cannot see God. But I'm speaking about seeing God by faith. 1 Corinthians 4, here's the problem. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world, that is the devil, hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of the darkness, who shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Here's the problem. The unbeliever, the person that doesn't know God, the reason why you're an unbeliever is because you're blind. And this is not an insult. I'm not saying this as an insult or to be mean. It's just merely the accurate diagnosis of the problem. It's because you're blind. You don't get it. You don't understand. You think, what's the big deal? I just don't get it. I know other people are, they believe in Christ and it warms their heart and they have this love for the Lord and they want to serve God. But, you know, I like everyone. They're nice and all, but I just don't get it. Or it could be a resolute resistance. I'm not interested. What had to happen for any of us to believe is for God to shine the light of the gospel in our hearts. That we would understand who Jesus really is. Now, it's very possible to hear about Jesus and to hear the gospel, and you can explain it in words, but you really don't understand the person of Christ. You don't see him for who he truly is. And it is only by the Spirit of God. Remember, I said the Spirit of God is very active. It is only by the Holy Spirit of God sent by the Father to give you this understanding of who Jesus really is. Remember, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you see, Jesus was there in the flesh. And if Jesus were to appear this morning, that would not be enough for you to believe. The disciples saw Jesus in the flesh, but it required the power of God to open their eyes to actually believe that this Jesus, this man from Nazareth, for them to believe that he was indeed the Messiah. You may see Jesus in the flesh and be disappointed and say, him, the Messiah? He's nothing of what I imagine him to be. May very well be a stumbling block to you. But it required the ministry of the Father through the Spirit opening up the eyes of the blind. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 4. The God of this world had blinded the minds of the unbelieving that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn on them. And see in verse 6, it is God that said, light shall shine out of the darkness, who shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This understanding of Jesus comes from God alone, not from the preacher, not from your parents, not from your spouse, not from your friend. Yes, we must tell you because there's nothing else that we can do. But we pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to open your eyes that you would see. And this is the work of God. And when you see God, you will worship him. When you see God, you will worship him. You will be compelled. It will be irresistible. It will be a yearning. It will be a passion of your heart. It will be evidence that you are a new man, a new woman in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to look over to chapter 3. Here Paul, he's speaking of the old covenant. And verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds, verse 14, were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses, that is the old covenant, is read, a veil lies upon their heart. But whensoever it shall be turned to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And remember what Jesus says, God is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. What Paul is saying is that even to this very day where he was standing, and we can say to this very day in the 21st century, whenever Moses is read, whenever the old covenant is read, there still is a veil upon the eyes of the unbeliever, on the heart of the unbelievers. And the only thing that has to happen is that this veil must be removed. And that's what the scriptures talk about, a circumcision of the heart. This veil must be removed. You know what it's like if you wear glasses when the lens are dirty? Right? You say, I can't see. So you have to clean the lens and you put your glasses on. You say, that's much better. I can see. Well, when you have that smudge marks on the lens, it puts a veil. And just imagine if the entire lens were just blackened and darkened. You couldn't see. There would be a veil over the eyes. But when the lens is clear, then you're able to see. You see, it's such a beautiful day. The sun is out. Oh, what a lovely landscape. And you missed all of that because there was a veil covering the eyes. And so it is with the unbeliever. There is a veil. And even with the reading of Scripture, they can't see the beautiful landscape of the plan of redemption. They can't see the beauty and the wisdom of God in raising up the Lord Jesus, the promised seed of David that he promised before years ago, who is the fulfillment of this seed is in the Lord Jesus. And then in Matthew, when the gospel opens up, what do we read? We read genealogies. These genealogies is substantiating and validating that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the credentials of the Messiah. He was born of Abraham. He was born of David. This truly is the Messiah. Believe in him. And so Matthew's gospel again and again, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And Matthew is writing to his fellow Jews that they may see and believe that Jesus is the Christ. But see, when there's a veil over the eyes, you just can't see it. He's just another man like anyone else. You just don't get it. And so here it is, the Spirit of the Lord. It gives liberty. It gives freedom. It opens our eyes. It shows us the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And as we continue to grow in grace from glory to glory, we behold as in a mirror. And the more we see God, the more we will worship him. And the more we will be like him. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 9? He was on the Damascus Road. He had the official papers. And he was dragging men and women out of their homes, committing them to prison, committing them to death. Paul was a zealous man. He was a terrorist, and he terrorized the church, and he had many believers killed, and Paul laid waste to church, and Paul was blind. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing God's service, but he was blind. He was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous, persecuting the church, we read in Philippians 3. But then we encountered Jesus, that light shone upon him. It knocked him off his horse, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What happened? The veil was taken off, and he saw that the very Jesus that he thought was an imposter was indeed the Messiah. And what happened to Paul? He became a new man. He became a man, rather than terrorizing the church, he became a man who was willing to lay down his life for Christ. He endured persecutions and suffering. He preached the gospel in all kinds of circumstances, and he suffered and endured the marks in his body, the marks of Jesus, we read in Galatians 6. Paul was this zealous man because he saw Jesus. His eyes were open, and he was never the same. And therefore, he could say, the love of Christ constrains us. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then the last text I'll end with this morning, turn to Romans chapter 11. Here, Paul, Romans 11 is very challenging chapter to understand. What's the place of Israel in the purposes of God? And Paul is showing how God called Israel the chosen people. They turned away from him, and God sought to make them jealous by bringing the Gentiles in and grafting them in. But then God is not done with Israel. And then God has a plan what he's going to do with Israel. And then there's different interpretations and opinions of all of that. And God has orchestrated salvation in such a way that no one can boast, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile. It is all a matter of faith. The Jew doesn't have an upper hand over the Gentile. We're all sinners. We're all under the judgment of God. And salvation is in Christ alone, apart from our works of righteousness. And Paul seeks to take in the plan of God, this grand plan of God. And notice how Paul responds to this. Verse 32, "For God has shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all, that is, Jew and Gentile alike." And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who have known the mind of the Lord, or who have been his counselor? Or who have first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul is, he is blown out of his mind when he tries to take all this in. And his words is, "Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. I cannot understand and fathom this great plan of salvation, how God so orchestrated the plan of redemption. This is mind-boggling." And Paul sees something of the wisdom and something of the riches of God and of his mercy and his kindness. And Paul is devastated, and Paul is brought to this posture of worship. "To him be the glory." This God is such a great God. This God is such an awesome God. And how did Paul come to this state of mind? Not because of the beat of the drums. Now, I love music, and I love beats and rhythms, okay? I'll confess that. But Paul didn't need that to stir his soul up to worship God. That wasn't an essential thing. It was the knowledge of God. It was understanding this great God. By the Holy Spirit, it blew Paul away. And whatever can be done in music, I think it, well, let me hold that thought. Let me be careful. Be not many of you teachers, right? You got to be careful what we say here. But my point is that Paul, his mind, his soul was expanded with this knowledge of God. And with this knowledge, it gave rise to worship. And that's the point I want to iterate again and again, brethren. When you see God, you will worship him. And anyone here who's not a Christian, I have a word of encouragement for you. What God did for Saul of Tarsus, what God has done for many unbelievers and many of us sitting here today, he is still doing these things for people. And in fact, the promise is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is not you trying to work all this out in your head. That's not salvation. It's not for you to try to work out election and all these teachings of the Word of God. No, it is for you to say, Lord, I don't understand this. But Lord, I know that I am sinful. I know what my sins are. And I know that Jesus, that salvation is in none other but in Jesus Christ alone. And I may not understand all of the details and understanding of the different doctrines of the Word of God, but I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't get it. I don't understand it. And Lord, I just simply ask that you would save me. Open my eyes. And the promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is good news. It is not for you to work out. It is for you to come to God. It is for you to come to Christ and ask God to open your eyes. And God delights to save sinners. And for God's people, brethren, if we want our worship to be enhanced, it will not be by adding a little bit of this and a little bit of that to jazz it up. What will enhance our worship is beholding God. 2 Corinthians 3, beholding God as in a mirror. The more we see God by faith, the more it will stir us up to worship him. And thank God that this is not our work, but is the work of his Holy Spirit in us. And let us seek the Lord with a resolve, with a renewed determination to be better worshipers, to be those worshipers that the Father seek, who will worship him in spirit and truth. And I tell you, there is nothing more exciting on the earth than when you know God. Then when your eyes are open, then when you see Jesus for who he truly is, and when you see God's glory in the scriptures and in his person and his plan and work of salvation, there is nothing more exciting on the face of the earth than knowing God. And you will worship him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess that we feel our utter helplessness. How can we do justice in worshiping you? We thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us, for we see through a glass darkly. but that our perceptions of you will be more clear, that you would give us greater clarity of who you are, of who our Savior is, that we would know the ministry of your Holy Spirit, taking the things of Christ and making them manifest unto us. Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And our Father, we ask that you would open up the eyes of the blind. This is a day of salvation. This is a day of grace. And we do confess that you are still saving sinners. And we pray that, Lord, you would spare us the tragedy of dying in our sins while receiving or listening to the Word of God. We pray that you would save all in this room, everyone, anyone from the youngest child to the oldest adult. Lord Jesus, you know exactly what's going on in our hearts. And as you dealt with that woman at the well at Sychar in Samaria, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open up many eyes this morning. And our Father, that we may have more voices raised up in this place to sing your praises from a heart that is redeemed. Our Father, we do pray and ask that you would help us to worship you. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.